Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Our building is located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue. If you would be interested in coming and meeting with us, our service times are at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, 9 o'clock for Bible classes, 10 o'clock for worship, and then we meet again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock for worship, and have a middle-of-the-week Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. We do encourage you to come and meet with us, but if you cannot come, maybe circumstances are such that prevent you from being able to do that, but you would still like to study with us, we can make arrangements for that to be done, and arrangements that will be comfortable for us and proper for us to meet together, and not put you in a position where you're uncomfortable or where any accusations can be made. And I'll assure you that in our Bible studies, sit-down Bible studies, we have only one interest. One thing that we want to do is to make sure that we speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, that we stay focused upon what the Bible has to say. And I'm talking about in the name of Bible study. There may be topics that incidentally come up that we might talk about, but when we're talking about things that pertain to the will of God, then we're going to be looking at the words of God, because that's the only way we can know the will of God. Too many people have convinced themselves that God somehow miraculously communicates his will to them or to us in different ways, and that just leads to outright confusion and contradiction. Number one, it's not true. God does not speak miraculously to people today. That's clear from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, where he enumerates the gifts of the Spirit, some pertaining to the work of the revelation of God's will. And he says that those things stopped. Those means and methods, miraculous means and methods of communicating divine will, ended when the New Testament was completed. So friends, somewhere along the end of the first century, somewhere, whenever that was, whenever the last book was written, the last New Testament book was written, then that's it. That's over. There is no more revelation. There is no Book of Mormon. There is no Quran. There is no latter-day revelation at all in any sense. There is no God speaking to some preacher, some televangelist, and laying on his heart, as they like to say, laying on their hearts the will of God. That doesn't happen. If you don't know the Bible, you don't know the will of God. So let's remember that, and that helps us to discipline ourselves to focus upon a study of the Bible rather than just making things up, which basically that's what it boils down to. That's what many people do in religion. They just make things up. And all through time, the history of God's dealings with mankind, that has never been permitted. That has never been permitted. You know, in the Old Testament, if a man claimed to be a prophet, but he made things up, he just spoke his own mind, and then he attributed it to God. He said that God had told him to say that. He would be executed. Just think of that. False prophets were under the death penalty. So today we need to take this more seriously. We don't get to fabricate divine will. We don't get to fabricate religious law. We don't get to write our own creeds. And we want you to join with us in emphasizing, thus saith the Lord. What has God spoken? Even Jesus used that method, that approach, when he was talking to people about religious things. When the Pharisees asked him about marriage and divorce, what was the first thing he said? Have you not read? Have you not read? And he said that on other occasions. Have you not read? What saith the Scripture? Paul asked in Romans chapter 4 concerning the nature of saving faith. So that's what we encourage you to do, and that's what we want to do. And if you catch us in something, some area, on some topic, or with regard to some activity, failing to do that, we want you to bring this to our attention. We honestly want to know if we have gone beyond what is written. Because 2 John verse 9, verses 9 through 11 make it very clear that if we do that, we lose fellowship with God. I want this morning to pick up on a study I started, I think it was 2 weeks ago, on the simplicity of salvation. The simplicity of salvation. And I want us to move beyond the subject of the plan of salvation, from what we need to do in order to be saved. We spent quite a bit of time in that lesson talking about Acts chapter 8 and the simplicity of things there in Acts chapter 8, the examples, the accounts of conversion. There are really three there if you separate Simon the sorcerer from the other Samaritans. Now, there are basically three. But we focused on the third one, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what a simple story. He's reading from the Old Testament. This is Acts 8. You can go back and listen to that program on our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. But we started about verse 26 of Acts 8, and Philip joining himself to the chariot, hearing the man read from the prophet Isaiah. Then the eunuch asked, you know, who is the prophet speaking of, himself or some other man? And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So that was the answer to that question. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, was talking about Christ. He was referring to Christ. So then that led to them coming to a certain water hole. And the eunuch saying, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What a simple story of conversion. I always like to point out that preaching Christ, preaching Jesus, obviously involves water baptism. People want to quibble over baptism, but it obviously preaching Jesus involves water baptism, because we are told that Philip preached unto him Christ or Jesus in verse 35, but then the next thing you read is the question about baptism. So preaching Christ includes preaching baptism. You cannot, that's an inescapable conclusion from that passage. It's a simple thing. Well, I'll tell you another area that is very simple that I see being complicated by human opinion and human supposition, speculation, imagination. Maybe we should say imagination. Isn't that the problem? People just substitute for cold hard scripture study and finding out the will of the Lord. They substitute for that language just their own personal imaginations. Whatever they can imagine would be pleasing to God in worship, that's what they do. Friends, that won't work. That won't work. We have been told what to do. Now, we will begin with a general passage on this subject. There is a general passage. John 4, verses 21 through 24, Jesus answered the Samaritan woman. And she had said in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Samaria. But you say that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice how Jesus answered this. There is both in his answer a binding and a loosing. A binding and loosing. And we need to understand this. He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. In other words, it wouldn't be where you think it is, and it wouldn't be where the law of Moses said that it was, because the law of Moses is going to be replaced. The law of Moses is going to be replaced. Verse 22 said, you worship one whom you do not know. We know the one whom we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And that's the way it was under the law of Moses. Moses, you know, is the one that said at Horeb, there he said, you know, we're gathered here. This is not our fathers. This is for us and our children. And he was talking about the Jewish race. God's holy people, his peculiar people, his chosen people at that time. Up until the death of Christ on the cross. Or you might say, if you wanted to be technical, and I've seen people, I think, unnecessarily quibble over this. You might say up until the point when the law of the Lord went forth from Jerusalem, which was Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon. So I wouldn't waste any breath arguing about that 40 days in there between the law going forth from Jerusalem and the death and resurrection of Christ. But anyway, Jesus said that that's going to be loosed. No longer will a particular place of worship be bound. You could be anywhere and worship God. So what is important? The hour comes, verse 23, the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. Or one version says, seek such worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay, so you have something bound and you have something loosed. Now when I say that, what I mean is Jesus required something and then He loosed something. That is, He said this will no longer be required. And what was it? Well, the place of worship would no longer, the physical location, the geographical location would no longer be bound by heaven. You could worship God anywhere under this system. But then He bound something. He did say in verse 24 that those who worship God must. Now when the Bible says must, that means we are obligated. That means there are no other options for that. It must be done. It cannot be done any other way. And so what way is He talking about? Well, He said must worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit, what does that mean? Some have, and I've taken this position over the years, said spirit maybe has to do with attitude. And there are plenty of passages that do indeed talk about frame of mind and disposition and attitude when it comes to worshiping God. I think it should be clearly understood that without a love for God, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind and strength. Obviously, Matthew 22, the first commandment, obviously that's a part of it. But the Spirit typically has to do with revelation. When you think of the Spirit, you think in terms of what has been revealed. And you might be thinking, well, that would be redundant because He goes on to say truth, aletheia. Yeah, but truth means reality. What is real? That includes doctrinal truth, obviously. That's real. God gave it. It's very real. But what if you think of this in terms of reality? So according to what the Spirit instructed and based upon what is real, not what is some symbolic or suggestive. And that's the way it was when you go back and think of things and how they were done under the law of Moses. You had a lot of symbolism. You had a lot of shadows and types that pointed to the real. What? Pointed to the real substance. Hebrews 9 talks about this. So it had an older preacher friend that took this view of it and gave this explanation of this passage, and I do appreciate it. I totally understand. And it could be one of those things where it sort of overlaps and it thus includes both. includes both. Obviously, we know that we must worship God with the right attitude, and we know that we must worship God how else? And this would be the overlap. Whether you make the argument on the basis of the word Spirit here or upon the basis of the word truth, it's very clear. According to God's instructions. In other words, we don't get to worship God, claim that something is worship just because we imagined that it would be okay to do it. Just because that's our opinion or our personal view on that. We don't get to attribute that as worship. A thing doesn't necessarily constitute worship just because I think that it does. Now, if I think that something is worship because God said that it was, then that's different. Then we're acting upon faith. We're acting upon the basis of the thus saith the Lord. So worship, no matter how you, which view you take on this, how this passage breaks down, it results in the same thing. Worship must be done in spirit and in truth. So I want us to look at some examples of New Testament worship, what was included in it. And I'm going to be emphasizing that in each passage, the thing or things that we read about are extremely simple. Extremely simple. When it comes to this aspect of our salvation, it is simple. On that matter of truth versus symbolism, over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, I'll give you one passage on that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I've probably already spent more than I intended to. But in Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And in verse 11, he said, "The bodies of the animals whose blood is carried by the high priest into the sanctuary for sins are burned outside of the camp. In like manner, Jesus, that he might consecrate the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us, therefore, go out of the camp to him carrying his shame. We have no abiding city here." Which reminds us of Hebrews 11 when he's talking about Abraham, who looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. We have no abiding city or continuing city here, but we are seeking the one which is coming. That's verse 14. Now on this worship thing, look at verse 15. By him let us continually offer up the praise, sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips confessing his name. There is a sacrifice that we offer that involves the fruit of our lips. You think of the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and we think of prayers that confess His name or glorify His name. Things that we may do that honor God. Well, let's take a look at some of those things when it comes to worship. In Acts chapter 2, I want you to look at how simple this is. Acts 2, we read in verse 41, you get the context here. The ones who gladly accepted his message were immersed. And about 3,000 souls were added in that day. I've said before on the radio, I like the translations that translate the word baptizo. Instead of transliterating it, which is just taking the Greek word and anglicizing it, putting it into English using the corresponding English letters, transliterating. We like translating. What if you translated the word baptizo? It would be immerse. It would be immerse. So this translator said immerse. And about 3,000 souls were added in that day. They were holding fast to the teaching of the apostles. Now, why is it called the teaching of the apostles, Tim? You know, didn't I say earlier that the standard in order to determine the will of God is His Word, God's Word? Why does it say the apostles' Word? Well, this must be something like the Apostles' Creed or something. No, it was the apostles' words because Jesus had commissioned them. And then He sent the Spirit to them to put them into remembrance the things that he had told them, and to guide them into all truth, and to show them things to come. John 14:26 I've quoted partially from, and John 16:13 I quoted partially from. So that's why it says the apostles' word. That's why Paul called it my gospel, because God had given it to him. It was the gospel of Christ, but it was preached, delivered by Paul, and so it could be attributed to him. He said, teaching of the apostles, and to fellowship, or sharing, or joint participation, or giving, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, there are four atoms here mentioned. They focused upon the words of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles, and fellowship, giving, and the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, and prayers. Do you know what's simple about this? This one verse of Scripture mentions four of the five acts of worship that are authorized in the New Testament. There's only one not mentioned here. The only one not mentioned here is singing. We read plenty about that. We read plenty about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to your name. Singing, if you added singing to this, that would be all of the acts of worship. Lord's Supper, giving, and what we sometimes call Bible study, which would be continuing in the apostles' doctrine, and in prayer. So, there's five items of worship. Five acts of worship. And what do we learn about these? Well, what about the Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper, according to Acts chapter 20, like Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, was observed in a local church assembly. In a local church assembly. I've read the arguments, I've heard the arguments, they all fall flat on their face. And people say, well, you can just take the Lord's Supper however you want to. You can just take it by yourself. You can, if you want to go, you know, on a walk up into the mountains, and people think they can get closer to God. Boy, doesn't that violate our passage in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Jesus said we're focused not upon signs and symbols and symbolism. We're focused upon the substance. What matters is worshiping God in spirit and in reality, in truth. We need to focus upon that today. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 shows that the Lord's Supper was done in a church assembly, just as Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 does. We ought to respect these verses. I know why people change their views on... Acts 20 and verse 7 is the verse that says, on Sunday, we assemble to break the bread. And Paul conducted a discussion with them, intending to leave the next day, extended his message until midnight. And that's because midnight would still be upon the first day of the week. Sunday. This translation says Sunday. Most Bibles say upon the first day of the week, but it means the same thing. So, what did they do? Broke bread. They assembled to break bread. What did 1 Corinthians 11 say about this? Paul said he taught them just as Jesus had practiced in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, and just as Jesus had instructed him to teach, for them to come together in one place in order to eat the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, one chapter earlier, in verse 16, called it the communion. The communion. Communion of the body and blood of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of the same thing. You had the unleavened bread that represented the Lord's body, and the fruit of the vine that represented his blood. And these items were intended to remind them of the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 14, you read about prayer. They would pray, and people would be able to say amen when they understood what was said. We read about singing in verse 15, singing in the Spirit. We read about one leading a song, a hymn, in verse 26. We read about teaching. And so you have teaching, singing, prayer, all mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. What if you flipped over to 1 Corinthians 16? 1 Corinthians 16, in verses 1 and 2, say, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, do the same thing that I commanded the Galatian congregations. Every Sunday, let each one of you lay aside by himself, if he earns anything, put it into the treasury, so that there will be no collections when I come." Paul, don't you want there to be special collections? No. No, I want the giving to be done repeatedly upon the first day of every week, one translation says there. Upon the first day of every week. Very simple, friends. It's simple if we want to believe it. It's simple if we have decided that we just want to do the will of God. Worship would be the same everywhere. You know, it saddens me that that's just not true. You have churches that follow, write their own Bibles, and you have churches that are sometimes called evangelical, but denominational. Their worship is radically different than the worship that we have. And then you have a bunch of churches, it's pretty much the same. At least the acts of worship, the order may be different. The order may be different. The divisions of things may be different. How many songs are used may be different. Things like that. But they are following the code. They're following what Jesus said in John 4:24, to worship God in spirit and in truth. One other area I want to quickly mention today. What about, we've talked about the worship done by the church. What about the work of the church? Well, here's an area where there's much division and disagreement. What if we respected the simple teaching of the New Testament? We would read of three works of the church. We would read of evangelism. We would read of edification. And we would read of benevolence. But not this type of benevolence that we see done in a lot of places that's just basically operates on the basis of someone's speculation and sort of feel-goodism. But what we would call limited benevolence, or what the Bible describes as saints-only benevolence. God didn't design the church to be like a Salvation Army or something. That's not the role of the church. The role of the church is spiritual. Then the incidental matter of benevolence sometimes comes up in situations, circumstances, where people cannot provide for themselves, and we're talking about needy saints. In every passage that describes church benevolence, they were needy. Most people would agree with that. But they were also Christians. One passage so clearly summarizes all of the other passages. Whether we went to Acts chapter 2 and talked about the need that was there and the need among the believers, or we talked about Acts chapter 11 and the last couple of verses of that chapter and the needy saints in Judea. All of those, we could look at any number of them, but for time's sake this morning, Romans chapter 15 to me is one of the simplest passages on that. Paul talked about in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints. That's the rule. So, limited benevolence. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in again next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.